In Genesis 22, where God tests Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, there's the first mention of the word love in the Bible, verse 2, the first mention of worship, verse 5, the first mention of substitutionary sacrifice, verse 13. Moreover, the whole story is a precursor of the sacrifice of Jesus, which took place possibly in the same location. Yet some of the commentaries, Matthew Henry and the NIV Study Bible, don't mention Genesis 22 as a pivotal chapter of the Old Testament. What is your view of Genesis 22?
Oh, I'm sure it is. Even John 3:16 is based on Genesis 22. This is a very good statement, excellent statement. When John 3:16 talks about God's only begotten Son, it's looking at the statement in Genesis 22, take now thy son Isaac, whom thou lovest. This picture of the beloved son, miraculously born, sentenced to death, though he's innocent, and he's under the sentence for 3 days, and the father and the son go together, the son bears the wood on his back, like Christ carrying the cross. Yeah, the whole of it is a paradigm of the passion, the sufferings of Christ. A very wonderful chapter. I'd agree wholeheartedly with the statement here. Be careful of commentaries. You can gain much help from them, but none of them are as inspired as what they're commenting on. So you have to use them judiciously. The commentaries here mentioned are excellent commentaries, but no commentary is exhaustive. None of them can say everything.
How does one learn to pray continually when the demands of life are pressing in from all sides? Your mind is already stretched in all directions. So often I find myself becoming aware hours later that I did not consciously pray. I try to be aware yet life's decisions and pressures take precedence too often.
I think it's a growing experience. Prayer is a science and takes us a long time to learn it. None of us have fully arrived, never will. But a contemplation of the great Christian truths, human sinfulness, human responsibility, the love of God, the guidance of God in providence, the working of the Spirit, the more and more we contemplate those great truths, they'll become more real to us than the things we're handling and the things we're seeing. And the more real those truths become to us, the more natural it is to pray. So it's whatever gets your attention gets you. Let's take a brief time to meditate on the issue when God says no. We all know what this is about. Life is tough. Main thing I want to say to you today, if you don't have some unanswered prayer, if you don't have some problem that's been a thorn in your flesh for a long, long time, if you don't have some prayer that God doesn't seem in a haste hurry to answer, you're not as well off as if the reverse were true. In other words, it is good for us, though we hate it, to have some burdens that God doesn't hurry to remove. In other words, God purposely permits delays of love. So let me try and illustrate it. In his book Letters to Malcolm, C.S. Lewis has a wonderful statement about Gethsemane. He says, in Gethsemane we see the human situation writ large. Christ is in terrible soul anguish and he turns to his friends for comfort and they're asleep. He gets no help from his friends. Then he goes to the church, the head of the church. The people with more light, more truth than anybody else on earth. And they hand him over to the Romans. Well, then there's the government. They're supposed to be just. They have a rough sort of justice. What can he now expect from the government that sets out to enforce the laws of justice? Well, he doesn't get what he might have hoped for. They buckle. Why did they buckle? Because of the crowd. The crowd. When we turn to the mass of people, can't we trust the good sense and the kindness and the goodness of the mass of people? Answer, no. They cry out, crucify him. But he has one more resource, God. And to God, God says, no. That's a beautiful statement. He says, here's the human situation writ large. Looks to his friends, doesn't get it. Looks to the church, doesn't get help. Looks to the government, doesn't get help. Looks to the masses whom he's helped, gets no help. Looks to God, God himself says no. Now my friends, Calvary and Gethsemane are patterns of Christian experience, but only rightly understood if we see that the resurrection belongs there too. Gethsemane and Calvary without the resurrection are half-truths. We don't really worship a crucifix because our Christ is risen from the dead. He's alive. He's not now in Joseph's new tomb. And all Christians periodically go through their Gethsemanes and their Calvaries when everybody seems to let them down. You remember the story that's told in Luke 8? Christ goes into the land of the Gadarenes. And there are two men there with devils. He casts the demons out. They plead that they might stay with him. And to these believing men he says, no. Go back to your families. Go back to your towns. Tell them what God has done. Then the demons pray to him. Don't send us into the abyss. Please, let us go into the pigs. And to the demons from hell, Christ says, yes. And then the Gadarenes come and say, please get out of here. You're causing us nothing but trouble. And to the unbelievers and their prayer, he says, yes. When you read the Bible, God seems at times to say more no's to his own and more yeses to the lost. Ahab desires to have Naboth's vineyard, and God in his providence lets him get it. Later his blood will stain the chariots. He got his desire. Lot is drawn to Sodom. Bright lights, neon signs, everything there, TV, all. See? God lets him get Sodom. Lets him have it. Judas longs for 30 pieces of silver. God says, here's the bag, help yourself. The Jews long to see this Messiah crucified as a false Messiah. God says, go ahead. Go ahead. And so as you read the Bible, God often seems to say no to his own and yes to those that don't belong to him. The best story on it's in John 11, and if you have your Bible, please turn to it. Here is the best example in the Bible of how to handle God's delays. Can I remind you that Jacob once said, I have waited for the salvation of God. Now, waiting is not a thing that appeals to me. I suspect it doesn't appeal to you. But Jacob had more sense. He said, I have waited. I have waited. He was a much married man. That probably helped him. But I have waited. I have waited. I read earlier in Scripture that as God says, I will wait to be gracious unto them. God himself waits for the propitious time. Look at this story briefly. John 11. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom thou lovest is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness is not unto death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by means of it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard he was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. That is almost humorous if it wasn't so tragic. He loved Mary, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus, so when he hears that Lazarus needs him desperately, he says, we're staying put. He was going to give them something much better than they asked for. As for me, being a sinful human, I often say to myself, Lord, a bird in the hand worth two in the bush. But the Lord intends to give them something much better. But there's a charge. There's a cost. The cost never really pays for it, But it's a condition of it. First of all, we should note that Christians get sick. That people Christ loves get sick. Now, I think, in my own experience, almost every time I've gotten sick, it's been my own fault, unless it's been in places like Russia or Sweden, where you're dependent on other people for food, and you can get something that for you doesn't suit. If you're living in a place for years, you can often stand things that you can't stand if you've just come in. Your body's not adjusted to the parasites, etc., etc. But Christians get sick. And it's not always their own fault. It often is. I confess almost all the times I've ever been sick, it's been my own fault. When I get a headache, I know what's caused it. I've been too intent on something. Not enough rest, too much involvement. I know what causes it most times. But believers, ones who are loved, experience terrible trauma. That's number one. The thief who's promised paradise isn't saved from the pain of broken legs. They broke his legs. Hezekiah, one of the best kings, is sick unto death. See? He whom thou lovest is sick. I put in many a letter, and I write to people whose loved ones are ill. I urge them to remember the passage in John. He whom thou lovest is sick. The second thing to notice is it doesn't say he who loved you is sick. Lord, let me no more my comfort draw from my feeble hold on thee. In this alone rejoice with awe your mighty grasp of me. Our hold on him is feeble. His hold on us is that of an elder brother. It doesn't say, Lord, he who loves you. It says, Lord, he whom you love. Because, you know, our love for Christ compared with what the law of God demands, is minuscule. So there's great comfort in that. So here is someone that is beloved of heaven and he's in pain and he's in trouble. You know, the Bible suggests that this is a common place. Solomon could pray about every man knows the plague of his own heart. If we had time and you were all here to give a testimony, I'll warrant that at least three quarters of you could tell of some spiritual cancer. Some aching problem of family, friends, work, profession, health, that for years you've prayed about and God has stayed where he is. As still as Aristotle's God. Aristotle had a God that never moved. Every Christian experiences this. You remember the woman, the Syrophoenician woman? Lord, come down to my daughter. She's possessed of a demon. And he answered her, how much? Not a word. Not a word. How often God seems like that. Not a word. Is my God dead? Franz Kafka has a famous book where he talks about a man being troubled repeatedly by government officials. They keep coming to his home. They take him to some courthouse. They examine him. They go through all sorts of things. But he can never get out from them. What's the charge? What am I supposed to have done? They never tell him. But he's in constant trouble. Then at the end of the book, Kafka has this bewildered man, almost out of his mind now, looking to the courthouse where he's been interrogated. He sees a mysterious figure leaning out of a top window with his hands outstretched. And the man wonders, is that God? And then the book shuts. Now Kafka's trying to get across. He's an existentialist. He's trying to get across the pain of modern living. And the trauma that we all go through because we're in a world that's riddled with sin. We're in a world that's under the curse. We're in a world that's so imperfect. Nothing can ever go altogether right down here. Never, never, never. Nothing. And so Kafka's trying to say the agony of it. But is there a God who cares? Well, the Christian has the answer. But when you first read this story, he doesn't seem to care, even though it says he cares. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, so he stayed where he was. You know, if we can understand this, it'll save us a lot of pain. Because between now and kingdom come, we're going to live this chapter repeatedly. And if we can understand what is meant by the delays of love, it'll help us roll with the punches. It may even help us to relax to some degree in the tough times if we believe that God's delay is not a denial. A delay is not necessarily a denial. Well, let's pursue it a little further. They say, well, Lord, what are we going to do? After a while he says, let's go. So that's in verse 7. And they say, Lord, if you go there, they may stone you. Jesus says, there are 12 hours in a day. If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble. He sees the light of his world, of this world. In other words, he's saying, look, if you're doing the will of God, you're safe. By safe, it doesn't mean you're immune from physical problems, but you're safe in the will of God, whatever he wants for you. This is the only way to live. You walk under the light of the known will of God, and he's responsible for what happens. So he says, it's okay, we won't worry about the Jews. Verse 11, then he comforts them. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. This is a great line. Fallen asleep. He doesn't say he's dead. Sleep implies arising again. It implies rest. It implies you're going to see them again. You know, when we lose a loved one, they're Christian, they drop into the hands of God, not into an abyss. They drop into the hands of God. They sleep in Christ. Christians never say goodbye for the last time. That is such a comfort. When you get past the age of 60, as a number of you here know, more and more people that you have known for decades are falling asleep. And it's a difficult experience to lose your friends one by one. But what a comfort to be able to say with every Christian, they're only asleep, they're at rest, they can't be tormented anymore by the trials of life, they are in Christ, they're in the hands of God, and because they're only sleeping, they will rise again. No Christian says goodbye for the last time. So Jesus talks about that. And then further down, he comes ultimately to Mary and Martha, and in verse 21, Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Even now I know, whatever you ask from God, God will give you. This is the heresy of a full cup. You and I like things to be just right in everything. It troubles us. And not the least trouble is this, that when pain comes, it seems to have sinister implications. Have I displeased God? See? That's not the least of the pain. The sinister implication. If God really loved me, if I was really right with him, he'd never let this happen to me. See? Well, that's quite wrong, but that's the way we naturally think. The sinister implications of trouble trouble us. The heresy of the full cup. Lord, if you'd been here, there'd been no trouble. Not true. The pagan looks on the world as a place where he can fulfill all his selfishness. The Christian looks on the world as a school. That's different. That's different. We're not here for full-time recreation. We're here for full-time education. God gently and kindly gives us recreation along the way. The Sabbath is a sign of that. But we're not here primarily for recreation. When we were in the womb, it was warm, comfortable, no sharp edges, and food came without asking for it or toil or labour. Wonderful! But what use are you in the womb? God didn't want just a body of cells. He wanted people. So he has them expelled into the cold air where there are things with jagged edges and where you have to work to get food because he wants them to grow. Life is a growing place, and we grow best in pain. That's a hard saying. Who can hear it? We grow best in pain. We don't grow best when the going's easy. Constant sunshine makes a desert. God doesn't want to make our hearts into deserts. Constant sunshine makes a desert. It's not good to have everything go well all the time. Now I'm saying that with half of me and the other half says, but oh, I like it to go good. But life is a growing place and we grow best in pain. Life is a place for education, not primarily for recreation. So If we understand this, the blows of life will be less in their impact. You see, we are somewhat rebellious because we think it's not fair. What did I do? What did I do? See? And these feelings make the burden twice as heavy. If I could convince myself, hey, I need a lot of shaping. I need a lot of moulding. God's got to break me to make me. Why should I expect anything else than trouble? It'll be easier to bear if I can understand it. Well, what does Jesus say when Martha expresses this heresy of a full cup? If you'd been here, everything'd been wonderful. He speaks to her quite vaguely. He purposely sustains the tension. Please note this. Jesus could have said, Martha, look, relax. Go home and have a fruit drink. Have a siesta. It's okay. I've come here to raise Lazarus. We'll be feasting with him tomorrow night. Why didn't he? Because in ordinary life, it's never that apparently clear. You cannot see the way it's going to work. I can remember in my own experience certain anxieties that I had for decades about a member of the Ford clan. And I won't spell out the details, but I had an anxiety for decades about it, and God suddenly solved it. We grow best amid uncertainty, where we're forced to trust, where we cannot trace. You don't grow when it's easy. You do grow. You're forced to grow. You're hot-housed when things are tough and you can't see it's going to work out. And you don't know how it's going to work out. That's when we grow. So isn't it interesting? Jesus just says, Martha, Lazarus will rise again. He doesn't say, look, I've come to do it. He could have. God purposely forces us into the situation we must either trust him or give up. Now, my friends, that's today, tomorrow, and it's going to keep on going until Jesus comes. There's no discharge in this war. The nearest to a discharge comes when we begin to understand it and to some degree roll with the punches. When we can say to ourselves, God's delays are not denials. He means something better. I think I've told you a story before, but a young girl by the name of Ford, very good friend of mine in Australia, beautiful girl, longed to be married. She was made to be a mother and wife, but she had high principles. And certain men approached her, and she didn't think they were Christian enough to unite her life with them. But she longed for marriage. And I think she was well in her 30s when at last she married, but she married an ideal husband. And now if I phone her in Sydney and I hear a voice, I have to say to myself, is that Flora or is that one of her daughters? She has a beautiful family where the girls are like the mother. She's happily married. It seems from all outward things, and I'm sure it really is underneath, one of the finest of human marriages. But that girl waited and waited. And most girls would have said, I'm finished. I'm on the shelf forever. That's not the worst thing in the world, you know. That's not the worst thing in the world. Francis Bacon said long ago, he who marries is given hostages to fortune. See? So we should not question the dealings of God's providence. Okay, so Jesus purposely sustains attention, and then we have him coming to the tomb, and Mary repeats what Martha had said in verse 32. Then in 33 we read that he's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He's indignant at sin. The Greek says that he was angry. He's indignant at sin and death. Would that we all were. And then that beautiful verse, Jesus wept. In all their affliction, he's afflicted. Never forget, Christianity is the only religion in the world with a wounded God. Then in verse 38, he comes to the tomb and Jesus says, take away the stone. Notice, whatever we can do, we are to do. There's never absolute miracle in the sense that we've got nothing to do. Whatever we can do, we are to do. Whether it's for physical health, for spiritual growth, Christian service, whatever we can do, we are to do. Roll away the stone. Later on he say, unbind him. And Lazarus comes forth. What I want to leave with you is this. Life inevitably has periods where God doesn't seem to give a tinker's curse about our situation. life recurrently has tough periods where it seems the Almighty's forgotten us. But he never can. We're written on the palms of his hands. He never can. His delays are delays of love. He's going to give something better than what he apparently has denied. You see, the old cliche is true. God is much better than we've ever thought, though we're much worse than we've ever suspected. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for these scriptural analogies. Help us apply them to our own life. And help us to trust thee where we cannot trace thee. In Jesus' name, amen. I think Roy's told you that some of you may want to see. Are you using the cry in the dark, Roy? Is that...